We do have 1 Timothy 4 open in front. I wonder whether you saw the news this week about Bill Thirnbull, the former BBC newsreader. He was diagnosed with advanced prostate cancer that has spread to other parts of the body. And part of the message that he was saying as the news was being revealed was that he wished he had responded to the warnings earlier. He said he prided himself on not having to go to the GPs for 4 years, despite being in pain. It was only once the pain was unable to be addressed by paracetamol that he went to discover he had advanced cancer. Had he gone earlier, greater hopes that it would have been fully more treatable. He said he just doesn't know whether he'll live or not. And he speaks of regret at maybe losing days with his family and his friends because he didn't heed the warnings. Failure to heed a warning can be serious. And chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, in many ways, is a warning. It's a warning to us to take action, to do something. To not will have serious repercussions. So first you will see, verses 1 to 3, a deceived faith. A deceived faith. See, last week you'll recall that Paul came to the heart of the letter, the purpose for writing. And we saw that that was that they would know how to conduct themselves, chapter 3, verse 15, as Christ's church. And so we saw that the church is God's household, and as such, how we behave matters. We saw that the church's mission is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that we have a message to proclaim, the gospel. Which makes what Paul then says even more surprising. See, in chapter 4, verse 1, he reminds the church what the Spirit of God had prophesied. See, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. And the way that Paul then goes on in the letter makes clear that the church in Ephesus, the church being written to here, and actually now us, are in those later times. In other words, Paul's saying, don't be surprised that people will abandon the faith, that they will not hold to the truth. To the faith as it was proclaimed. The Spirit prophesied this would happen. And Paul's already mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexandra back in chapter 1, those who had shipwrecked their faith. One of the marks of being in these days, in these latter days, as we await Christ's return, is that some within the church will abandon the faith. And then Paul then helps us by explaining how they abandon the faith and why. And it begins for verse 1 by following, or literally being devoted to deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Which then comes through verse 2, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And so the root of the false teaching is Satan and his minions, but it involves human duplicity in execution. It comes through hypocritical liars. Hypocrites, in the sense that they wear a mask, they pretend to be something that they're not. They're pretending to be part of God's people, God's teachers, as it were. And yet they're teaching false truth. Truth, they know that it is not what the church, the foundation and pillar of truth, teaches. They're liars, says Paul. And they do so because their consciences are seared. It might mean that they're kind of branded as Satan in the way you kind of brand a cow, but more likely is that they're so gone against God's truth that their consciences no longer feel the conflict. no longer feel the hypocrisy, no longer feel the tension. Their consciences are no longer working as they should because it's seared. And so they happily proclaim this false teaching. This is not an honest mistake. This isn't, they've just got it wrong. This is purposeful, willful rebellion. They're liars. They're hypocrites. They're doing the bidding of Satan and his minions. And Paul then expounds for the first time in the letter what this false teaching is. See verse 3, that they're forbidding marriage. They're ordering people to abstain from false food. Why is that so serious? What does it matter if they're forbidding marriage or not eating certain foods? I mean, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to remain single. And they're not seemingly denying Jesus or salvation. So why is it so serious? Why is Paul getting so upset by it? Because at the heart of it, they're denying the gospel. And in turn, they're denying God as creator. And the goodness in creation. See the end of verse 3? They forbid that which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of who his Son is. And in doing so, they're moving people away from dependent faith on God to a self-dependence on themselves. See, what really lies behind the false teaching of this kind of forbidding marriage and not eating certain foods is the lie that Jesus is not enough. That you have to do something in order to be saved, to be spiritual. It's kind of Genesis 3 language all over. The lies of Satan whispering. Did God really say that? That you just had to believe in Jesus. Did he not give you commands for you to follow to make sure that you are saved? Surely if you really believed, you would not marry. Because that would hinder your relationship with Jesus. And by the way, the Jews, they didn't eat certain foods. They were certainly God's people. No, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to have intimacy with God, if you really want to know him, well, then you must not marry. You must not eat certain foods. And suddenly there's these commands have been added. There's things that I must do. And on the face of it, it all sounds rather innocuous, even truthful. But of course, it presumes upon a sense of inherent goodness that somehow there is something in me that can do something to save me, to add to my salvation, to do my part, that somehow Jesus needs me. Which, of course, goes against the very truth that Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, an earlier letter to the same church, where he writes clearly, no, you are dead. You can do nothing. It's all of God. It's he alone that makes you alive. It's Jesus alone who saves through his death and resurrection. We can add nothing. But here they are, adding laws and rules and commands to kind of suggest that if you do this, this will make you spiritual, or worse, this is what you need to be truly saved. And by forbidding marriage and certain foods, not only are you saying Jesus is not enough and you're better than you think, but they're also denying what God has decreed in his word about marriage, Genesis 2, and about all foods now being clean, Mark 7. And in turn, the goodness of God, which means instead of thanking him, you reject his gifts. And it's all very Genesis 3. It's the lies. It's failing to see all the good that God has given. The sense of wanting to be God and to define the rules and make up the rules about how you relate to God. And you abandon the faith as it has been revealed. And what makes the false teaching so dangerous is that it's operating within the church. They're hypocrites and they're liars. They're going against the very pillar and foundation of the truth as it's revealed. And as they deny the truth, they deny the Creator's purpose and goodness as it has been revealed. And they do it all under the guise of claiming it to be the truth. See, Satan always wants us to believe that what God has said is true and good is actually false and bad. And that which God has decreed to be false and bad, he wants me to believe is true and good. So that I deny the truth and I believe his lies. Be that about my salvation or be that about creation. And Satan still works the same today. It comes in a slightly different guise. If the false teachers in Timothy's time were that of being restrictive, the false teachers in our day are permissive. So instead of forbidding marriage, the false teachers redefine marriage. Instead of abstaining from food and denying the body, the false teachers of our day encourage us to do whatever one wants with one's body. Not to deny ourselves anything, but to have everything and to have it all now. You only have to listen to Steve Chalk. God wants you to be happy. So, of course, those in loving, stable relationships between man and man and woman and woman, will marry. Of course, they can be a part of the church as a married couple with no repercussions. We must not call such relationships sinful. And here's where they do the same trick. They appeal to creation. God has created them this way. And we must recognize that. The new spirituality that the false teachers of our age are doing a similar thing. It's just permissive rather than restrictive. And they still argue this is how God has created. And when Paul's talking about loving, not talking about loving committed relationships, when he speaks against same-sex behavior, he's just talking about casual sex. No, we must be accepting and loving. Where accepting and loving means redefining boundaries to fit the culture. Or alternatively, listen to a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer. These are all false teachers within the church. Joel Osteen or Joel Smiles, they don't teach abstain from food, they teach prosperity. God wants you to have everything now. He wants you to be materially blessed. This is a quote from Joyce Meyer: we're to release the power of heaven through your words. You're to release the Creator. She says elsewhere, where by our giving, we leverage more from God. You see, God the Creator is now wanting you to give us more. We just need to have the faith and say the right words and give more and help more, and we'll be blessed materially here. And we'll see these things in your life if you do all these things. It's the new spirituality. It's bringing forward all that awaits in heaven it now. It's the permissive age. But at the heart of the same principle that the false teachers in Ephesus had. It's a denial of the gospel, and it's a denial that Jesus is enough. Not in the sense of adding to my salvation to get to heaven. I need to have all of these things that the world offers. I must be married. I must have fulfilled sexual relationships. I must have material prosperity. And without it, I will not live as spiritually alive as I could be. Jesus is just not enough. For the false teachers in Ephesus, it wasn't enough to save me. Now it's not enough to satisfy me or to sustain me or keep me. I must do more and must have more. And so what do? We lower the standards of what it is he calls us to live by, to fit more with the culture so more can be seemingly included and have everything we want as well. And of course, it still leads to a denial of the Creator. It leads to a denial about what he's revealed about marriage. It leads to a denial about what he's revealed about our bodies. It leads to a denial of what he's revealed about the good use of his creation. It leads us to determine the rules, to reject his word and his truth, and to reject him as creator. Did God really say? And you can see how these things are tracking in the life of churches. And of course, the danger of them is that they come from within the church. So as Steve Chalk sounds very Christian on lots of things, as does Joel Osteen, as does Joyce Myers, but it's a very different gospel. And it's ultimately a denial of the Creator as he is. And the Spirit says, don't be surprised. People will abandon the faith. They will be deceived. And they will become devoted to such teaching. Paul writes himself in 2 Timothy 4:3, people will not put up with sound doctrine. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And people amongst us will have abandoned the faith. They have done so because they've fallen for the lies and they've denied the gospel. And they've denied the Creator and the truth that has been revealed. Deceived faith. But how do we avoid abandoning the faith? And how do we avoid not being deceived? Well, have a look at verses 4 to 5 or 3b, 4 to 5. Now, strikingly, Paul begins by exposing the lies of creation in verses 3 to 5. He'll then go on in verses 6 to 10 to kind of expose the lies regarding godliness and right living. And then he'll go on in verses 11 to 16 to expose, as it were, the lies regarding the truth. He'll call them to watch their life and doctrine closely. But here he exposes the lies of creation, and he does so by teaching two big truths. Firstly, he teaches that God created and it was good. And secondly, we're to receive it with thanksgivings. And then he repeats this truth three times. See verse 3b, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Verse 4, for everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, because it is consecrated, set apart by the word of God and prayer, presumably the prayer of thanksgiving. Three times the same two truths. So firstly then, the truth that God created and it was good. And note what he says, verse 4, everything God created is good. He declared it that way. I think that's what verse 5 is speaking of when it speaks of the word of God. It's a reference back to that Genesis 1 and that repetitive refrain all the way through Genesis 1. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis, then God saw all that he has made and it was very good. God has declared his creation good. And so for these false teachers to then stand there and forbid marriage and certain foods is to deny this truth. It's to deny the Creator. It's to take the place of the Creator in determining what is good and what is not. And as such, it's abandoning the faith. And I think there's a danger that we often too forget this great truth. John Stott helpfully writes, we tend to have a better doctrine of redemption than of creation. So we are more grateful for the blessings of grace than of nature and of art. In other words, so often we super spiritualize things. So we're quick to think of our spiritual state or of the heavens to come, but we forget the new earth. Or we forget the goodness of God's creation. And actually, we can then be in danger of doing what the false teachers did, of denying and forbidding that which is good, that God has declared good in his creation. Instead, and we move away from that dependent faith, as it were, dependent on the Creator and on what he has decreed. And so, friends, we should determine, therefore, to recognize and acknowledge and appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator, the glory of the heavens and the earth, the glory of the mountain or the river and the sea, that of the forest and flowers, that of birds and beasts and butterflies, or the intricate balance of the natural environment, the unique privileges of our humanity, the rational, the moral, the social, the spiritual, as those who were created in God's image and appointed his stewards. We should celebrate the joys of gender and marriage and sex and children and parenthood and family life and of our extended family and friends. We should celebrate the rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means to cooperate with God and serve the common good. We should celebrate the Lord's Day, where we exchange work for worship and the blessings of peace and freedom and justice and good government. We should celebrate food and drink and clothing and shelter. We should celebrate our human creativity expressed in music and literature and painting and sculpture and drama and good TV. We should even celebrate the skills and strengths displayed in sport. Celebrate your team winning once more. We should give thanks to God for these good things. And to reject these things, you see, is to abandon the faith. It insults the Creator. It denies His goodness. We become like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 all over, thinking that somehow we have the right to make the rules and determine what is good and not good about God's creation. See, our response to the goodness of God is that of thanks. That's what Paul goes on to say, the second truth, isn't it? It's to receive all things with thankfulness. It's striking, Paul says, that as we do this, if we can with a good conscience, thank God for it, then verse 5, we consecrate, we set aside. By giving thanks for it, we're recognizing it as a good thing from God. It's part of how we affirm the goodness of God as Creator and that all things come from Him. Maybe we need to learn to receive much more thankfully. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Now, apart from the fact that the bloke comes from a different era and clearly a different class structure than me and some of the others here, he makes a good point, doesn't he? And to say thank you to God for all the good things that He's given us, to recognize the goodness of God in that. C.S. Lewis speaks of rays of sunshine, and by following the rays of sunshine, it takes you to the source, the sun. And all these good things that God gives us, they're like those rays of sunshine. They point us to the goodness of God. Remember when you watch something on TV, and that's just amazing, just such a great piece of drama. Do you give thanks to God? Or do you just stand enamored at the greatness of the human actors and actresses? When you look at a great piece of technology, do you look at the intricacy of the design and think, that's great, humanity, what humanity can do? Or does it, you see, lead you to celebrate the goodness of God? These things should just take our hearts to the goodness of what God has done for us. But I think many of us struggle with this. I think for some of us, many of us, we find it hard to be thankful. And I think we find it hard to be thankful because either we just don't think about the goodness of God in giving us so much. We just don't kind of connect it, you know, this amazing bit of technology, and we just kind of praise humanity, but we don't stop to think of how the resources and the intricacies of the human brain that has so developed, that it's all come from God. Or we just don't think in about these things enough at all. Or I think the reason we don't find it hard to be thankful is we spend much of our life feeling guilty for what we have. Because we're slightly unsure of whether having a TV is a good thing or a bad thing. Is it right? Is it wrong? So we just feel uncertain about saying thank you. Well, not just TVs, but many other things as well. Or we just don't quite know how to discern what is of God and what is not. So I then struggle to know what to thank Him for and what not to thank Him for. Now, of course, we read here, 1 Timothy 4, this phrase, everything created by God is good. But of course, it's not an indispensable qualification, since not everything that exists has come unsullied from the Creator's hand. Because the creation was followed by the fall. which introduced evil into the world and spoiled much of God's creation. Indeed, the creation has been subjected to frustration and is now groaning in pain. And we therefore need discernment to know what in our human experience is attributable to the creation and what is to the fall. And we saw earlier, didn't we, in the false teachers, a kind of a flagrant current misuse of a creation argument. In the claim that the practices of heterosexual and homosexual people are equally good because they're equally created and God made them this way. And as such, we're to celebrate that. Others use it to defend their behavior. You know, I struggle with anger, but God made me this way, so kind of deal with it. Or, you know, to defend an exuberant lifestyle that has no regard to good stewardship. Well, you know, God created these things to be enjoyed, like my 15-bedroom house and my new luxury yacht. But, of course, it's no more appropriate to celebrate homosexuality than other fallen human tendencies, like anger or pride or greed. So we must be careful to not confuse creation and fall, order and disorder, but rather to ensure that we celebrate only what God created and thankfully receive only what he gives. But how do I do that? How can I ensure that I'm able to enjoy things without feeling guilty? Which is right to certain things, or, you know, or be thankful for that which God has given and not thankful for that which God hasn't. I wonder whether this is why Paul writes at the end of verse 3, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. That is this, knowing the truth of God, of him as creator, that enables us then to discern what is right and good and what is to be thanked. No, notice how it works in the argument Paul says. It sits in parallel to the seared conscience of the false teacher in verse 2. It's the opposite. To know what is right and good is the opposite to having a seared conscience. And in fact, elsewhere in the letter, Paul ties faith and truth with having a good conscience. Chapter 1, verse 5, or chapter 1, verse 19. He says, hold on to the faith and a good conscience. So a good conscience is one that is rightly informed by the truth of God. And when that is the case, it enables us to affirm what is good and what is not. It enables us to enjoy and give thanks rightly for what God has given without feeling guilty. Which means, therefore, we must calibrate our consciences by educating them with the truth. So that we don't do what the false teachers do. And that is deny and reject what God has declared is good. Or accept as good that which God has declared wrong and sinful. And the reality is we all have blind spots. And so some of us will need to calibrate our consciences by adding commands to it. There's something missing that ought to be there. So our consciences may be malfunctioning because actually we just deeply absorbed the sinful worldview of this age. So a person would live with their boyfriend or girlfriend with a clear conscience. People engage in same-sex practice with a clear conscience, or they look at pornography with a clear conscience, or gossip with a clear conscience, or lie with a clear conscience, or get drunk, or lust, or angry, or hold to unbiblical views on a range of issues with a clear conscience. And they do these things not recognizing they are sinning, and they are accepting them as good, that which God has decreed is wrong. But just because you sin with a clear conscience doesn't mean that what you're doing is okay. You need to educate your conscience by adding truth to it. What does God's word reveal about what is good and what is pleasing to him? It's where the permissive false teachers of age have gone wrong. They need to add commands from God's word to their conscience. Others of us need to subtract from our consciences. That is, we've added laws and rules that either we think we need to follow, like abstain from certain foods, don't get married, that might have arisen through our upbringing, through wrong thinking, through thinking that's just gone astray, overthinking, or not fully theological developed ideas. So it might be that we'll have rules that to us seem right and biblical, but actually are not. You know, rules on whether or not you should have a pension, or how much pension. If you have this much pension, it's sinful. If you have, don't, this kind of thing. Or rules on what to wear to church, or whether one can have a tattoo or not, or particular types of music, or foods, or what I do on a Sunday, or whether what I watch on TV or movies, or playing video games. Is it really okay to play Xbox or PlayStation? Is it a sin? Is it not a sin? Body piercings. Is it all right to have a nose piercing or an ear piercing? How many piercings can I have? I can only have two, maybe three. Smoke cigars. Can I smoke a cigar or not smoke a cigar? Go into debt. How many children a married couple should have? Being overweight, not being overweight. Foreign holidays, what size house we should live in. How much money we should we save? Father Christmas or not? And we can make up rules about all these things. On these issues that the Bible doesn't speak directly on. But we've developed a law or a rule about them. And they're not biblical. Now, of course, you have to take in lots of other things into account, but they're not biblical. We impose them on ourselves. We impose them on others. It causes us to judge others. And actually, I'm doing exactly what the false teachers did. And in the end, I may be denying the goodness of God's creation in some of those areas. Now, of course, it's much more complex, you know. There are other things that one has going to take into account. Tattoos. Leviticus says, don't get a tattoo, but I'm not under the Old Testament law anymore, so we're free to have a tattoo. But if I want to have a tattoo, but I want to serve in a particular country where tattoos are frowned upon, then I'm probably not going to do that because I want to go and serve in that country in the mission for Christ. You see, it's a bit more complex. But what we want to be doing is allowing God's word to set the agenda, that our consciences are well instructed and thought upon, so that we don't deny what God has declared good, or declare good what God has declared wrong. So actually we can enjoy the many things of creation. You know, enjoy certain music without feeling guilty. And at the end of the day, more importantly, so that we don't abandon the faith. Because we set so many rules that feel so crushing that just move us away, or we haven't added the rules that needed to be added that keep us safe. But rather we live as those who are thankful. And this is difficult. And one of the reasons we have each other is to help bring about biblically informed minds so that we can receive all that God has given us thankful. So hear the warning. Hold to the truth. Don't be deceived. Don't deny the Creator and abandon the faith. But rather receive all that God has declared good with thankfulness.